the Gospel of St. Luke and chapter 24, the passage that we read earlier this morning. Luke tells us that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And that pattern continued even after the resurrection. He continued eating and drinking. There's good reason for that. We read the passage, so let's just read a few verses to get started from Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. While they were still talking about this, and this refers to the appearance of Jesus to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the story that comes before this one, and Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, I fell off my bike. And it was probably the most traumatic thing that had ever happened to me up to that moment. Because when I fell, I landed on a piece of glass, and I reached out to steady myself, and my hand landed right on that glass, causing a very deep wound. I had horrendous pain. There was a copious amount of blood just spurting out. And there was something, sorry to be gross, but in my young mind, all I could think of, it looked like there was ground hamburger coming out of my hand. It was the muscle that was coming through. I couldn't stop bleeding, and I was scared. I was crying hysterically. I went running to my mother, and she grabbed my hand, put direct pressure on it, elevated it, and calmed me down. She didn't drive back then, and so she called a cab, took me to the hospital, and I got 12 stitches in the wound in my hand. You can still see the scar, probably not from where you are, but it's here. And you can count the 12 places where the stitches went. So I still have a scar from that incident. And sometimes when people see that scar, they ask me how it happened. And I tell them. I tell them the story of my scar. It's interesting to me that Jesus' scars become a topic of conversation in this last meal recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And if you know anything about Luke's Gospel is filled with food. Every time you turn the page in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to or coming from a meal. I mean, every chapter, you know, it's like the kitchen door opens and you get a whiff of what's cooking. If you like food, Luke is your Gospel. Well, here's the last meal in this particular Gospel. Jesus is risen from the dead, and this is one of his post-resurrection appearances. Now, we have 11 or 12 of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And they come across to many people as odd, even mysterious. They certainly hit me that way. I mean, you're trucking through the Gospels, and then you come to this post-resurrection, and Jesus just kind of shows up, and then he's gone. Right? It's kind of odd, and it was very, very difficult for me to discern a pattern. These are elusive events, and they troubled me, quite honestly. I had sort of a quiet concern that these texts are hard to harmonize. The resurrection texts are hard to harmonize. They're not impossible, but they're very difficult. And it just kind of struck me as very, very different. And so the question was, why did Jesus linger for 40 days after his resurrection? And so I started to drill down on this because it really bugged me. And I went on a deep dive, and I started seeing some things that I had never seen before, things that really lit me up. First of all, it occurred to me that the risen Christ appears to his friends, not his enemies. That I think is significant. It's probably not how I would have done it. I think I've shared with you before that if I were Jesus, risen from the dead, in fulfillment of my own word, I'm going right to my enemies. This is the greatest I told you so in history. I'm going to go to Pilate's house and just spook him at night. You know, next time, listen to your wife. I'm going to go to Caiaphas's house and give him his pink slip. You know, all priests are out of a job now. I'm going to King Herod and say, "That crown's mine, buddy, give it to me." You know, I'm going to my enemies. I might call the news station, the Jerusalem Post. Come to a story on this. I mean, this is the greatest I told you so in history. Jesus doesn't do that. Thank God I'm not Jesus. Thank God you're not Jesus either, because you probably would have done something like that too. Jesus appears to his friends, not his enemies. And the risen Christ, I also noticed, he engages in conversation, not just proclamation. You look at these accounts, he's asking questions. He's drawing people out into conversation. He's not just saying, okay, I'm risen from the dead, now everybody listen to me. Here I am. No, he helps them get the spaghetti out of their head onto the plate. This is especially true with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? They are flustered. They're walking around saying, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus falls in step with them. Couple of nobodies. We don't even know who they are. They're not nobodies to Jesus. But Jesus falls in step with these two nobodies on the most important day in human history just because their hearts are breaking. Just because the Lord's heart is near those who are brokenhearted. And so he lets them talk. He's a wonderful counselor, shall we say. He lets them get it out before he pours in. I think that's significant. But then also, I noticed that the risen Christ does what is needed to help his friends believe in him. Thomas needs to see the wounds. And so Jesus says, okay, Thomas is from Missouri, show me. And Jesus is okay. He's helping him believe. And all of these accounts follow a similar trajectory. Jesus is helping people believe that it really is him. But I think the thing that confounded me the most was, why does he show up and then he leaves? And he shows up again and he leaves. It's just, what is with that? It's like this great big game of divine peekaboo. And then it hit me, that's really what is going on, for good reason. The psychologists tell us the reason that we as parents play peekaboo with our kids is to convey the message, even if we're not thinking about it, it's almost instinctual. We're trying to send them the message of what they call object permanence. In other words, here's the blanket, and I lower the blanket momentarily. Now you see me, now you don't. And, we always blurt out in a high, squeaky voice, peekaboo, right? What we're saying is, Daddy's here even when you can't see me. Even when you can't see me, Mommy is here. And we're sending that message. I think Jesus is doing something like that to his followers. I am here even when you can't see me. I am with you even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, you may not always see me. The blanket is up. But I'm here. Be assured of that. Well, the blanket comes down in our text here in Luke 24 just for a moment, and the disciples can see Jesus again. It's not going to last long. Jesus is going to bolt here pretty soon again, and they're not going to see him for a while. But when the blanket is down here, Jesus shares this meal with his disciples, and he does so for good reason. Jesus is teaching his followers here about the nature of resurrection. And that if we believe in him, there is a future resurrection for us as well in him. In other words, he is showing them the same reality that he entered into in resurrection, we will enter into as well as his followers. So he's not just teaching us the truth of resurrection, that's certainly here, but he's also trying to teach us here the nature of the resurrection and how it transforms us beginning now. Not just in the next life, but in this life now. The whole thing is supernatural from start to finish. Because Jesus said, remember, he said, because I live, you also will live. Jesus just doesn't take the victory for himself. He shares it with his followers. Because I live, you also will live. And I say again, what's so marvelous about this is it transforms us not just for the life to come, but even now. So, let's take a look at what I think Jesus is teaching here. It's fascinating to me. The first thing I observe is this. Number one, in the resurrection, Jesus is still Jesus. In verse 39, he says, it is I myself. Okay? It's me. And very intensive in the original language here, Jesus is saying, look, it is still me. It's really me. It's not so much a new body as a renewed body. Not so much a new self as a renewed self. There is continuity between the body of Jesus that went into the tomb and the body that came out. Now, there's some differences. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's continuity. And Jesus is saying, I'm still the one that you knew. I am still the one that you spend 3 years with. All of our past, it is my past. All of our memories together, they're my memories. I know you, and it really is me. Now, how does that apply to us? In the resurrection, Jesus is still Jesus, and you will still be you. In the life to come, you will still be you. See, our resurrection body will be like his. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, talking about Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. Or as we always sing on Easter morning, made like him we rise. Wesley got it right. In the resurrection, Jesus is still Jesus, and you will still be you. You will know who you are, and so will everybody else. I'm not sure how that works, but it appears to me that on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember where Jesus appears, and he's shining like the midday sun, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and they're talking. So Peter, James, and John, they just instantaneously know who those folks are, having never met them. Obviously, they lived many generations prior. But they just know who they are, without any name tags, without any introductions. It just appears, we'll look and we'll know. We will know, even as we are fully known, as it says in Scripture. Now, that's the life to come. But in the new life that we receive now, when we believe in Christ for salvation, we're still us. You know, when you come to faith in Christ, you're still you. And you don't become necessarily a weird you, except with respect to the standards of the world. But the Lord is ever seeking to make us more authentically human, not pretend divine, if you know what I mean, but the us we were always meant to be. Formed into the image of Christ as we walk with him and learn his ways. And so I don't become somebody else when I come to Christ. I become the best Tim Valentino that God always meant me to be. And I grow into this. You put a little boy in the shoes of his father. He has to grow into those shoes. It's a gift, but he has to grow into it. He's not ready for them yet. It's a little bit like that. I think Dr. Seuss got it right. Nobody is youer than you. Right? Okay? Don't try to be somebody else. Be you. Be authentically you. You're a fantastic you. Nobody can be more you than you. And since Jesus made you to start, he can remake you as you trust him and obey him. What would it look like if you were the best, most authentically human you that there was? Well, that's coming, the full version of it. But even now, we can begin growing into those spiritual shoes that were given in the new birth. In the resurrection, Jesus is still Jesus, and you will still be you. Secondly, in the resurrection, Jesus is a physical person. Jesus is a physical person. He says so. Touch me and see, verse 39. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, crawl into this scene for a moment. Try to get your heads on the way the disciples have their heads on at this moment. They see Jesus with their own eyes. Do you ever see somebody that you knew died, but then out around public shopping or something, you saw somebody who looked just like the person who died, and it kind of freaked you out? That happened to me several times after my father passed away. A couple times out in public, I'm like, oh my gosh. And your heart starts beating, like, it freaks you out a little bit. These disciples are freaked out. They see Jesus with their own eyes. But what are they looking at? What are they looking at? A phantom? A ghost? An apparition? A hologram? No. Touch me, says Jesus. If you were to do that, if you were to touch Jesus, his skin would depress. He's real. He's physical. And yet in verse 41, it says they still don't believe because of joy and amazement. I mean, they're just, it's like they want to believe it, but they're not sure they can because they've got no category for this. And God is ever blowing our minds. But isn't it interesting? Their eyes are bugging out. Their mouths have fallen open. It seems too good to be true. It can't be true. But it is. I'm looking at him. Here he is. You ever see those commercials of people who win the publisher clearinghouse? You know, what is a good gazillion dollars? I don't even know what the amount is. And, you know, they start jumping up and down and screaming. And if that ever happens, you'd be sure to tithe to your local church. But just saying. Actually, you win that kind of money, most people get miserable for some reason. Who wants it? But they don't really believe it's Jesus yet, not completely. And so to prove the point, Jesus takes a piece of broiled fish, it says, and eats it in their presence. Apparently, Jesus likes seafood. Okay, I don't. In that area, I'm not like Jesus. But, you know, it's not nice to stare at people while they're eating. When you hear the disciples, they just stare at him. They can't help it. Look at the way he holds his napkin. Look at the way he chews. That's Jesus! He leaves crumbs on the table. This is real. And by the way, notice, it doesn't say fried fish or baked fish. It says broiled fish. Why would it say broiled? Because this is not a legend. This is one of those details that, you know, it's what they call an unnecessary detail. You don't write legends like that. In other words, Luke, he's not giving us a fairy tale with a moral lesson here. He's giving us a claim. Luke is saying this really is Jesus. He's not just with us spiritually. He's with us actually. He's with us physically. That's the claim. And you know how it is. When somebody dies, somebody that you love dies, you know, the survivor might say, I know he is still with me. We point to your heart. And, you know, we can all sympathize. He's in my thoughts. He's in my memories. And you can read the words that that person left behind if they wrote anything. And you can keep the room just the way it was when they departed. And you can say, I still feel he's with me in some way. But the person is so vaguely with you that it makes you ache for that person to really be there. See the difference? Jesus says, I was dead, but I'm not anymore. And because I'm resurrected, you really can have me. Not vaguely, but actually, really. Jesus is really in their midst. Now, how does that apply to us? In the resurrection, Jesus is a physical person, and you will be a physical person too. In the life to come, you'll be a physical person. Now, you'll be more than that. We'll get to that in a moment. But you'll be at least that. The Bible speaks of eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb, singing around the throne of God, of children playing with animals that they couldn't play with because they were too dangerous on earth the first time around, and a whole lot more. It's all very, very physical. Sonia and I met Johnny Erickson Tata several years ago, and one of the things that she is famous, she's a delightful woman, one of the things she said is that she is so looking forward to dancing in the next life. Now, this is a woman who's been paralyzed. She's quadriplegic, neck down, since the age of 17. She's looking forward to dancing in heaven. Now, I know there's certain Christians who don't think that's a good thing, but that's what she said. The point is, she's looking for something physical. But think about that for a moment. A quadriplegic who can dance. Something that was taken from her is now restored to her. She says, I'm looking forward to the resurrection so I can dance. We will miss nothing in our eternal state that we were deprived of here on earth. Because our future is not where we go into some sort of fuzzy sky haze where we float around on clouds. That's not the picture the Bible gets it. We have feet, is the idea. In fact, Jesus doesn't float among the disciples. See, in my scenario, I float above Pilate's head to scare him, make him soil his bed sheets, you know? But no, Jesus is walking on the ground. He stood among them, it says. He's not floating. He probably could have. He didn't. Johnny says, I'm going to dance in the kingdom. We're not going to miss anything we didn't get to in our bucket list. Don't ever say, I never climbed a mountain, or I never walked, or I never danced, or I never sang, never enjoyed good relationships, I never saw the northern lights. No. you're going to do all of that and a whole lot more. And all of it without the brokenness of the new world. There's no brokenness in that new world. Okay, that's the life to come. But what about our new life in Christ now? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you're still a physical person, right? If you came to Christ, you gave your heart to Him, you're born again in grace, you're still a physical person, obviously. That's okay. Jesus was. It's not wrong to be human. Otherwise, Jesus never would have been incarnated. What Jesus is saying in His resurrection is this. This material world is so important to me that I've come back to it to redeem it. That's the idea here. I have a body, you have a body, because the world matters. And I am making this world new. And your future is what you see in me. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going to have a body. The world matters. Jesus is saying, I'm not getting rid of my body. I'm keeping it. No other religion would dare say that, by the way. Secularism says the physical world is all that there is. There's nothing spiritual. Pantheism says just the opposite. Everything is spiritual and nothing is physical. Physical is just an illusion. In the Christian understanding, neither the physical nor the spiritual is more real than the other. They're equally important. They're equally viable. And they're equally wonderful. Now, secularism is true. If there is no spirit, if you're only physical, then you may feel like there's such a thing as love or justice or hope or morality, but there aren't. They're all just chemical reactions in your brain. I'm sorry, that's it. Love, forget love. You just look at that other person and say, ooh, I'm having a chemical reaction. That's about it. That's all you get. And, you know, when I saw Sonia, I had a chemical reaction. But there's more than just chemicals going on here in this thing called love. On the other hand, if spiritualism is true, if there is no physical, then why try to change the world? Why? You know, let's just escape it. Let's just get out of here. We can be passive in the face of suffering and injustice. We don't have to care about the environment. We don't have to care about inequality. Jesus says, no, the physical is important. The spiritual is important. I'll go a step further. In the first century, Jewish people had no expectation of a resurrection in the middle of history. They had an expectation of a resurrection, most of them, in the future, in the last day. In fact, do you remember Martha's comment to Jesus in John 11? I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, she says. The fact that Jesus had a resurrection in the middle of history means that He is pulling future resurrection glory into this world now. He's renewing His creation now. And we, as God's people, can be part of that. This is the fuller gospel than just getting your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. That's the glorious PS of the gospel. But there's something more. We can be good stewards of this planet, take care of the environment. We can care about sickness and disease and suffering and seek to relieve it where we find it. We don't just care about spiritual things, but physical things too. When I've had a hard workout at the pool, I come home and take Motrin because my body matters. And I feel more of it when I work out. And I'm not 26 anymore. Martin Luther once was asked what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. This might be apocryphal, but he said something to the effect that, why, I'd plant a tree today. Why? Because Jesus is coming back to finish the new creation that was started in His resurrection. This world matters. Okay. On the first Easter Sunday, Jesus says, I'm not getting rid of my body, I'm keeping it. So in the resurrection, Jesus is a physical person. You will be a physical person too. Number three, in the resurrection, Jesus is hyperphysical. I can't think of a better word. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them. And in John 20, where the same incident is mentioned, Jesus actually appears behind closed doors. And you wonder, how in the world did that happen? Locked closed doors. Makes sense, then, that the disciples are so afraid. They're wondering, who can just kind of appear? Who can just kind of show up? Text isn't very clear on this, but they just seen Jesus executed, that much they know. And so now they're fearing the authorities, so they're behind locked doors, and all of a sudden there's Jesus. How did he get in? They're sitting Sheba, right, as Jewish people do. Probably the women bringing them food, sustaining them in this period of fear. And then all of a sudden, where did he come from? He's just there. He appears out of thin air, it appears. It doesn't say he came, it says he stood. There he was, almost as if he passed through the walls. Now, again, the text doesn't specify that, but it's odd. You see why these accounts are odd? But it means at least this. I don't know everything that it means, but it means that Jesus is living in some new kind of dimension, realm, if you will, than what we're used to. A realm beyond disintegration and death, that's for sure. He's showing us, by the way, that he's not like any other founder, any other initiator of a religion. He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay, that's a whole other kettle of fish. He's broken through death. He's the Son of God. Revelation 1, this is how we began the service today. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. What does that mean for us? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus is hyperphysical, and you will be hyperphysical. In the life to come, you and I will be hyperphysical. How do we know that? Well, not only the pattern here, but in the book of Revelation, you ever notice how John is just transported here and there very quickly? He's there and then he shows up here. It's just, okay, it's one way. It's like, how'd that happen? Same thing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and that story in the book of Acts. How did that happen? He just shows up and then he's gone. You wonder, what in the world? Mysterious things here. Now, I don't know all that this means. I haven't experienced this yet. But it sounds cool. It sounds hyperphysical. And maybe we can think of it like this. Imagine that you babysat for a 7-year-old boy, long time ago, you know? And you really loved that girl. What if you didn't see her for another 15 years? She walks up to you and says, "Hi, I'm your babysitter from way back then." You say, "It can't be the case." "Well, yeah, it's me." And then she gives you her name. You say, "Oh, it is you! Oh, my word! I see it now!" And you're like, "Oh, I always knew you could be so lovely. I just knew that you would turn out so wonderful." And, you know, that little acorn became a mighty oak. That little seed became a beautiful flower. And what it means is we are going to know each other then. We'll look very different. We'll be conceived very differently, but there's a continuity between what we were and what we are, but something now gloriously different. It's the best I can say it. You know, C.S. Lewis said, "You have never met a mere mortal. Everyone you meet along the way," this is a paraphrase, he said, everyone you meet along the way, they're either going to become a monstrosity in eternal hell, or they're going to become the most rapturous, angelic-looking thing you've ever seen, it's going to blow you away. You have never met anyone ordinary, he said. You've never met a mere mortal. It's our destination. Okay, that's the life to come, but what about now? Do you realize the scripture says that those who look to the Lord are radiant? Those who look to the Lord are radiant now in this life. Have you ever met someone that you would describe as they just seem to know Jesus so well, they seem to love him so much, and they had a radiance about their countenance? And you just, what do they have? What they have is what we're talking about here. I would say that in spiritual warfare, in intense, the pulling down of strongholds, you know, I can bear witness to incredible things that have happened in my life a few times, not every day, but the multiplication of money in my pocket when I was trying to help somebody get a hotel room for somebody who just needed a place to stay. I can bear witness to the multiplication of gas in my tank when I was doing ministry. I can bear witness to words of knowledge, things that are beyond the physical. And again, they don't happen every day. They don't happen as often as I wish they would, but they happen. In the resurrection, Jesus is hyperphysical. You will be hyperphysical, and that will even start right now to some extent. It's a foretaste. Number four, in the resurrection, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Verses 44 through 46, Jesus tells his disciples that everything that just took place was in accordance with the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Psalms is shorthand for the writings. This is the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is all about me. It all points to me. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. You remember our Lent series, Shadows of the Cross, all of the Old Testament. As we said, Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed. He's in the New Testament revealed. And those patterns are there. And it's almost as if those shadows became realities. Well, that's what it says in Hebrews 10. The shadows became realities in Jesus Christ. If you remember those old Polaroid cameras, remember the pictures that would jettison out the bottom of the camera, and you look at them, and over time, they get clearer and clearer and clearer, right? The Old Testament is like that. We get the beginnings of the portrait. And as time goes, you get more of the portrait. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. What does that mean for us? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And in the resurrection, you will be fulfilling prophecy too. Let me give you just two. In the life to come, you will be fulfilling prophecy. Here's how. It says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some of them to everlasting life. Isn't that interesting? Some of them who sleep in the dust will awake and arise, some of them to everlasting life. Point being, that's a fulfilled prophecy. When that happens, when the dead in Christ are raised, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. John 6:54, Jesus said that his followers would have eternal life. And he will raise them up at the last day. When we are raised up at the last day, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, that's life to come, but what about your new life in Christ now? Well, on the night, again, just one example. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed that the world would believe through them. Now, if you're sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the fulfillment of that prophecy, that prayer that Jesus prayed. You. We're actually a fulfillment of something Jesus prayed for, that the world would believe through the testimony of the disciples. So that's already begun. The Church of Jesus Christ now fulfills prophecy. This was all written beforehand, and now it is coming to pass. So I just find all of this, these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are marvelous. But here it is. Here's what I really want to say to you this morning. In the resurrection, Jesus is scarred but healed. In the resurrection, Jesus is scarred but healed. He showed them his hands and his feet. Apparently, he still had at least those wounds. Healed of everything, but he has the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, we learn from John 20. He refers twice in this passage to his wounds, so obviously it's important. And those wounds become critical for Thomas believing in Jesus. He sees him and says, my Lord and my God. He finally believes. By the way, we know, if you go to the next slide, it's kind of interesting. In 1968, in a place called Givat HaMivtar in Israel, there were some, the Israeli Department of Housing was putting up some apartment complexes. And when they started excavating the land, they stumbled upon what looked like an ancient site of some sort that had significance. And so whenever that happens in Israel, you have to stop, you have to cease and desist your project and call in the Department of Antiquities. So the Israeli Department of Antiquities came into the site, a place called Givat HaMivtar, which is near Mount Scopus in Israel. That's just north of the Mount of Olives. And they found a split-level tomb complex. And in it were dozens of what's called ossuaries, bone boxes, little caskets that the ancients were buried in. And in one of the boxes was the right calcanean, the heel bone of a man named John, Yehohanan, in Aramaic. And you'll see that his right heel bone is transfixed by an iron nail. We have a replica of this in our museum at the seminary. The head is on the left. The tip is on the right, but you notice the tip was curved back. Apparently, when they were driving this nail into the stipes, the vertical beam of the wood of the cross, it hit a knot and it bent. And so they couldn't get the nail out. They would reuse the nails in crucifixion. They couldn't get this out. And so they just chopped the guy's leg off, threw the whole thing in the bone box. That's why we have this nail. And we have a lot of ancient attestation to the use of nails in crucifixion. Herodotus talked about it. Josephus talked about it. So did Varro and Seneca and some others. They talked about the use of nails in crucifixion. Now, the reason I'm laboring at this point is there was in the 1920s, there was an article in the Harvard Theological Review which said, they never used nails in crucifixion. We have no archaeological proof of that. You Christians always want blood for your atonement. So you just needed blood, and so you had nails going into Jesus. They tied their victims. That's the summary of the article. Well, I'm still waiting for the retraction. Because ever since 1968, we've had this thing. And this person was apparently crucified with his legs apart. He might have been guilty of a sexual crime or something, but it wasn't one foot over top of the other. But there you see, this is dramatic evidence of nail wounds in crucifixion. Jesus rose apparently with his wounds healed, except where they made covenant marks, his hands and in his side, and apparently his feet. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And look at this. Jesus is risen, scarred but healed, and so are you. In the life to come, you will be scarred but healed. We read in Revelation about the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. There's healing that will be completed in our eternal state. And every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And we know all those good promises. We've talked about them before. There's healing, full and complete healing that has come. Okay, but that's the life to come. What about right now? Right now, the resurrection means that we can have a new attitude toward our pain and our struggles and even our scars, even our wounds, the things that are done to us, even the things that we've done to others. The things that trouble us now have a way of pushing us closer to Him. We don't understand all the time why things happen. I am ever mystified by how God runs His universe. I'm sometimes ashamed to admit that, but I don't understand sometimes what He's up to. Amy Carmichael, famous missionary to India, never understood. When she was little, she prayed for blue eyes. She had beautiful brown eyes, but she wanted blue eyes, and she could never understand why God didn't change her eyes into blue, because that's what she thought was pretty. Later, God called her to be a missionary in a place where if you had blue eyes peering out from the veil, you'd be spotted as a foreigner. God gave her brown eyes for a reason, and she came to learn why later. There's a lot of things that happen in this life that I do not understand. But at some point, I've got to say, well, that's just my brown eyes. Makes my brown eyes blue. I just have to trust the Lord. He knows what He's doing. Don't be ashamed of your scars, whatever they are. You can use them as trophies of the grace of God. And that's the message today. Like Jesus, believers can use their scars to advance the gospel. You have wounds? You have scars? The risen Christ used His wounds to advance the gospel. You and I can do the same. When we talk about what God has brought us through, how God has helped us overcome the various traumas and trials of life, we've got right here a trophy of His grace to share with other people. And I have found that when you start talking, you get raw and real with people and start talking about your struggles as opposed to your mighty triumphs, you actually get a better audience. You get a better hearing. People don't think you're, you know, like this unattainable thing up here. You just, hey, this is what I've been through. Look what the Lord can help anybody overcome. We can actually use our scars and our wounds to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and share, this is how God has blessed me and how He's in taking me on this journey of restoration. I've experienced a tremendous deliverance from panic attacks. That began when something so horrible in ministry was happening, the death of an 18-year-old boy by his own hand. And shortly after that, I didn't grieve properly. I led a congregation through grief, but I didn't grieve properly. And I began developing panic attacks, and I thought it would, every time I had one, they wouldn't last long, but I thought I was going to die. And I used to be embarrassed by that. It's like, oh, me of little faith, what's my problem? Now, thankfully, they're over. They stopped. They just stopped. I don't know how, other than that God did something for me. But I'm glad looking back for having gone through that, because now when somebody tells me they have panic attacks, I don't quietly think to myself, well, that's just get over yourself. You know, it's my anxiety. You know, what's your problem? No, when you have a real panic attack, you think you're going to die. And a sense of dread comes over you. You just think it's all over. And, you know, just when I share that, some of you as we talk on the way out, you're going to tell me, yeah, I've had panic attacks. I know what you're talking about. Now we've got something in common. We can talk about the goodness of God through that horrible time. This is not a matter. If you have panic attacks, it's not a lack of faith. That's bad theology. That's something God, that's a wound that God can get you through and then you can use for his gospel. Like Jesus, believers can use our scars to advance the gospel. Finally, and this is another message, so I'll just mention it here. The resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus is on a mission of hope. He's on a mission of hope. The rest of this passage, you're going to be my witnesses. We'll talk more about that at Pentecost. You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to share this gospel. And everywhere you go, you're going to take the good news. So Jesus is on a mission of hope. And that's why we've built into our mission statement at Christ Community Church, we want to be a people who love God, serve others, and inspire hope. Here's the deal. In the resurrection, Jesus is on a mission of hope, and so now you and I are on a mission of hope as well. We can help people believe in Jesus. Isn't that what all these post-resurrection appearances are about? Jesus helping people believe in him. That's our mission. Help people believe in him. We can help illuminate the word for people. Jesus opened the scriptures here to them. It's just a beautiful thing. Be vulnerable with others and tell the story of how God took us from where we were to where we are now and what's yet to come. Like Jesus, believers can use their scars to advance the gospel. So don't be ashamed of those things. Jesus wasn't, and we don't have to be either. Why did Jesus linger for 40 days? He lingered for love.